Turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, would you please? We are studying the life of Christ and using the Gospel of Luke as the tracks to run on here. And we've arrived at Luke chapter 4. We've been here for a few weeks. There's a lot in this chapter. There's a lot in the first part of this chapter. We've seen that when Jesus began his ministry at 30 years of age, he began full of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about what that means to be full of God's Spirit and how Jesus modeled the life that we were to live. The Bible says that Jesus lived in a way that we should follow his example. He said, "The works that I do, you shall also do, and greater works than these shall you do." Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And so he was always directing his people, his disciples, to living the life like he lived. So he modeled for us. First, in his humanity, everything he did by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we saw that how Christ exposed the whole working of this invisible foe that we have. And we spoke about that for a couple of weeks, the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, and we have to be very aware of that. And today, the third theme in the first part of Luke chapter 4 is the Word of God, when Jesus continued to confront Satan with the words, "It is written, it is written." So let's read this again, Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Let's read this portion of Scripture. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of a temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So Jesus confronted Satan with the Word of God simply by saying, "It is written, it is written." In each of those cases, Jesus quoted out of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the amazing thing about this and the encouraging thing about this for us today is that Deuteronomy was written over 1,400 years before the time of Christ by Moses. 1,400 years. What Jesus was saying, in essence, time does not change the Word of God. God's Word is eternal. Why is God's Word eternal? Because God is eternal. Why is His Word everlasting? He is everlasting. God never changes. God is immutable. Therefore, His Word never changes. Do you realize today that even in the body of Christ, people would like to change the Word of God to fit the culture that we live in? Anybody realize that? There's pressure today to do that. God's Word doesn't change. When Jesus said, "It is written, Satan," He meant from the foundation of the world, what God means, He says. What He says, He means, and that doesn't change. God doesn't mince words. He says exactly what He wants to say, and it stands as truth. So, when Satan said, "Command these stones to become bread," Jesus quoted out of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and said, "Man does not live by bread alone," and which goes on to say, and Matthew's gospel brings it out, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So we don't live. Our substance, our vitality, our strength is not from the things we eat physically, but for the Christian, all that we are, the strength, the health that we have, comes from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Therefore, if you have professing Christians who never spend any time in the Word, what does that mean for them? That means they're weak, anemic, starving, not of much value to the kingdom of God. They don't have enough strength. See, because we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's why this word should permeate our lives. We should read it regularly, read it through regularly, memorize it, meditate on it, abide in it, check it when we're making major decisions in our life, counsel by it. God's word is everything. And Jesus was bringing this forward to Satan. It is written. When Satan said, I'll show you all the kingdoms of the world. And by the way, Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all their authority in a moment of time. You see, this other dimension of the invisible realm of angels and demons and Almighty God is they live in the realm of timelessness. There's no time there. We live in the realm of time, 24 hours. God chose that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He says there is evening and morning. The first day, God created the 24-hour period. And if you have questions on why he did that, we'll get to ask him when we get to heaven. You know, he could have chose 10 hours. He could have chose 100 hours a day. He chose 24 hours, and that was his will. But demonic forces, they live in timelessness. He showed Jesus all this. And every temptation, Satan was trying to derail Christ, to distract him from the mission that he came to earth to do. By telling him to satisfy his hunger and have some immediate gratification here in his humanity, Jesus resisted that. By showing him all the kingdoms of the world, maybe Jesus would take advantage of worldly power and position, take advantage of that, but Jesus knew he didn't need to do that. So he didn't succumb to that temptation. He said, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, and him only shall you serve. That verse was quoted out of Deuteronomy when the Israelites were going into Canaan land, and God told them, the next verse in Deuteronomy 8, after that says, you shall not worship the gods of the Canaanites, and you shall not worship me the way they worship their gods. You don't take your cues from the culture in the worship of Almighty God. You take your cues from the scriptures in worshiping God. Isn't that a novel thought? There's a thinking today that we have to be like the world in order to reach the world. God has never said you have to be like the world in order to reach the world. In fact, God says, you shall be holy as I am holy. And you know what the root word for holy is in the Hebrew? Different. The root word for holy is different. God wants us to be different than the world. So different that they have to wonder, what is it about you that makes you tick? Why do you have peace? Why do you have joy? What is it? It's to make the gospel attractive. We're to be different. Not to use worldly powers or positions to be to our advantage. Do you think Satan tempts people today to compromise in order to get some kind of position, bigger income, things like this, keep your job? I believe he does that all the time. And God wants us to be open about our faith. We had a men's meeting yesterday, had a tremendous time, had about 70 men. We watched the movie Courageous. And discussed what that meant. And in that movie, there was a scene, powerful scene, that had Javier, this Hispanic man, who was very poor, him and his family, but they finally landed a good job and they were getting some income. And the boss of the company he was working at asked him to come into his office. And the boss and another man, maybe the vice president there, had Javier come in and they said, Javier, we are thinking about promoting you to a management position. It's going to be more money for you. But before we do, we'd like you to do something for us. They said, there's a shipment of pallets coming in. There's going to be 17 pallets and we want you to make sure you count them and get them on your order. But only count 16, not 17, because I've got something that we want to do with that 17th pallet. So you just mark 16 down. And he said, do you think you could do that? And Javier didn't say anything. And he said, are you on our team or aren't you? That's going to be the test. He said, you go home and think about it and see if you want to take this management position. So Javier goes back home. This is in the movie and tells his wife. And his wife says, Javier, we can't lose this job. We've been waiting for a long time. We need this job. What are you going to do? He says, they're asking me to lie. You know, they're asking me to lie. And his wife says, what are you going to do? And so he went to sleep, went in the next day. And the boss says, how are you doing today, Javier? And he says, great. He says, how are you doing? The boss says, well, we'll see how I'm doing. He said, sit down. And what did you think about what I told you yesterday? Are you on our team or not? And Javier says, I can't lie for you. No, I can't do that. I can't do what you told me to do. And the boss says, do you realize what this is going to cost you, what it's going to mean for your job? And Javier says, yes, but I can't do that. And the boss says, why can't you do that? And he says, because I'm a Christian. And he says, God wants me to have personal integrity, and I can't lie for you. And the boss smiles at him and stands up and shakes his hand and says, Javier, you've just got the management job. This was a test for you. He said, I need people I can trust in this position. You know, it doesn't always work that way as Christians. Sometimes we stand up for what we know is right and we lose our job. But the point of the matter is God wants us not to use position or advantages that would force us to compromise in order to get us ahead in life. God's word is always true. And it is the Lord you shall serve. Him only shall you serve. And many times in Scripture it talks about our employment, that we serve the Lord God. We don't work as men pleasers when men are watching us. We don't work hard when they're watching us and then slack off when they leave. God says, you're serving me on your job. You be faithful on your job all the time because you're serving the Lord. And also he takes Jesus to the pinnacle, and of course he wants Jesus to display his power and his deity, to flaunt his power, and Jesus would not do that. He wouldn't succumb to that temptation. He said, you shall not put the Lord, your God, to the test. So Satan's temptations were absolutely abolished each time when Jesus said, Satan, it is written. Jesus did not share his opinions. He didn't say, Satan, we ought to talk about this or have you considered this. He simply made the statement, Satan, it is written. You know it is written. This is God's word, and this is what stands. And Satan had no recourse. He had no recourse but to leave. This is the encouragement that we have. We stand on the word of God. When we're tempted, we look to God's word. Say, God, what does your word say? And whatever he says is truth. Jesus, in essence, was saying, what does not agree with Scripture is not from God. What does not agree with Scripture is not from God. He went to the word that was written 1,400 years before his time on earth. God's word is unchangeable. So Jesus was modeling the life that we were to live. He was uncompromising in his stand on the written word of God, the unchanging written word of God. Jesus did not compromise, and so he does not want us to compromise either. And there's huge pressure on Christianity today to lighten up, tone down, compromise the word, no big deal. And God's word is a big deal, and Jesus certainly portrayed that here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says this. It's in your notes. This is Jesus' words about the Word of God. Now, if anyone asks you as a Christian, and we get asked this sometimes, I get asked this a lot, how do you know, Doug, how do you know that that Bible is the Word of God? Why can't the Quran be the Word of God? Why isn't the Book of Mormon the Word of God? Why isn't the teaching of Charles Russell with Jehovah's Witnesses the Word of God? Why isn't the Hindu Sikhs and the prophets that wrote, why can't that be the Word of God? Why isn't the writing of Buddha the Word of God? How do you know that that's the Word of God? Isn't Muhammad, didn't he hear from an angel? How do you know that that's not the Word of God? You know how we know? Because of what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. In that statement, Jesus declared the law, which was the first five books of the Bible, which we have in a scroll over there, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and then the prophets, all the rest of the Old Testament, being the Word of God. The law and the prophets, not one stroke of the pen will be taken away from that till all is fulfilled, because it is the written word of God. How do we know this word is the word of God? Because Jesus said it was. And we believe in Jesus. That's the bottom line. We know Jesus was Almighty God incarnate. We know he rose from the dead. And when he said this is God's word, we can take it to the bank. Which is not a very good thing to say today, because that's not as sure as it used to be. But you know what I'm saying there, okay? We can stand on that word. It is the written word of God. It will be accomplished. That means God spoke everything into existence. That means God created all things. Jesus said that is exactly what happened. That means Noah did build an ark. It took him 100 years to do it. There was a great flood that destroyed all human beings on the earth. That means that Jonah did get swallowed by a big fish, and the fish vomited him out on the beach after 3 days and three nights. That means the sun did stand still for almost 24 hours at one time in the days of Joshua. That means everything in the Old Testament was as accurate could be, because Jesus said it was. That's how we know it's the Word of God. That's why we stand on it. That's why we can be dogmatic about that Word. Then Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 5, he says, therefore, and this is a very important verse here that Jesus spoke, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever relaxes one of these words. You know, there is tremendous pressure today on pastors and teachers and leaders to relax the Word of God. How many are aware of that? I'm telling you, pray for pastors, leaders, and teachers, because there's tremendous pressure. You know where the pressure is coming from? The church, not the world. The world doesn't believe in the Word of God. It's coming from the church, because there's a lot of worldliness in the church today. And many people in congregations across America, and I talked to a lot of my peers, other pastors, they're taking their cues from society. And so when you look at God's Word compared to where our nation is today, it's like God's Word's coming out of Mars or someplace. How can we apply the truths of that Word to our culture? Well, the reason we can do that is because God's Word never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever, because He is the same. He's immutable. His Word is unchanging. And there's pressure on leaders today to relax the Word because of my situation or my emotional stability or wherever I'm at. You know, can't you just lighten up the Word a little bit? God says whoever relaxes one and teaches others to do so, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say that that leader is going to go to hell, but he's going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You know, that verse impacts my life. We can't relax the Word of God. Where God's Word is clear, we have to be clear with it. Amen? But where it's not clear, there are some parts of Scripture that aren't as clear as we want them to be. Then we have to allow for interpretation in the right context. So there is leeway in there in some parts of Scripture. But from my experience, 95% of Scripture is clear. It's clear. If we both read it, that's exactly what it says. So when Jesus said, it is written, he meant that word stands. Also, in Mark chapter 13, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What was he saying there? Not only is the Old Testament the Word of God, but all of his words were the Word of God. So that's what we have in the New Testament, the words of Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away. He was Almighty God incarnate. And he said, Father, in John 17, your word is truth. So when his disciples went out, what did they go out? What did Jesus tell them to do? He told them to preach the word. He told them to declare the word, teach the word. That's why Paul tells Timothy, when he put Timothy over the church at Ephesus, he says, Timothy, preach the word, right? Preach the word in season and out of season with great patience and careful instruction, Timothy. And then when the apostles were trying to manage the church, when God supernaturally birthed his church on the day of Pentecost, 3,000, then another 2,000, the church was exploding. The apostles realized right away that they had to let other people serve the practical needs of the congregation, and they had to devote themselves to two things. Remember what they were? Prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. They had to have the Word as central to their lives personally, to their homes, and to the body of Christ. So the Word is what we teach. I can't tell you how many times people come here after a service from out of town, and they'll come up and say, it's so great to hear the Word being preached. And I ask them sometimes, I say, do you go to church? Yep, we go to church. Isn't the Word preached? Well, not too often. Sometimes it's one scripture, then we go into a book, you know, and some great writer or some. Now, praise God for Christian writers, right? In great conferences, we got a lot of great teachers out there. But it's the Word that gives life. Jesus said, my word is spirit and life. The flesh is of no avail. We've got to be men and women of the Word, permeated with God's Word. As we've talked about, the more we know the Word, the more we can recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit and discern the counterfeit. Satan can quote the Word like he did with Jesus. Satan knows the Word, but he will use the Word to lead us into sin all the time. And we've talked about how he does that. So God's word, it is written, speaks to many areas of life. It's been amazing all through the years. I'll talk to Christians, and a lot of Christians don't realize, now those in our congregation I think do, but how God's word applies to every area of our life. This is what it means to have a Christian worldview. A worldview, we're looking at everything, it's our view of life. We look at everything through the grid of God's word. Every area of our life. We don't have a secular part of our life and a sacred part of our life. It's all sacred. It's all sacred. There is no secular part. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I got a secular job. We don't have a secular job. We have a job given to us by God. It's all sacred. Everything we do, every choice, personal choices, everything. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. One more passage that I'll have you turn to here. Matthew chapter 7. And here, Jesus gave some very, very important instruction. In fact, many times when I'm counseling marriages, and I don't really say counseling marriages, I tell people I'm not a counselor. I know the counselor. I know the counselor, but I'm not the counselor. But whenever we're looking to probing into marriage crisis, this is the scripture I go to time and again, because Jesus talks about a firm foundation. He says, everyone, this is verse 24 of Matthew 7, everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them, and we see this all the time, hearing and doing are synonymous with Christ, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine, notice both fool, the fool and the wise man both hear the word of God. They're both in church. They're both listening to the word of God. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. People come into marriage and they have no idea of a foundation for their marriage. They just want to build a marriage and they're taking their cues from the culture rather than from the word of God. So they're building a marriage with no foundation. Then when the storms of life hit and the winds blow and unexpected things come up, boom, the marriage falls apart because it has no foundation. Jesus has given us the words of life for all areas of relationship. So that's what it is. So when it comes to things like, and there's several things in your notes today and many, many others we could go into, but think about personal choices in our life. You know, God doesn't always tell us exactly what he wants in personal choices. Should I buy white bread or wheat? It doesn't say in the Bible, should you buy white or wheat? Should I go to Macy's or Dillard's or a unique thrift store? It doesn't say where to go shop. We don't have specific guidelines on many of the daily decisions that we make. Should I buy a Ford or a Chevy? Who knows? You know, but God does say one thing as far as a guideline for our life. That is found in Luke 22. Not my will, but yours be done, Lord. That is a guideline for our personal choices. It's not what I want, but what do you want, Lord? Well, we have money to buy a $25,000 car. But Lord, do you want us to spend $25,000 on a car? Maybe God wants us to spend $12,000 on a car and give the other $12,000 to missions. What do you want, Lord? What's your will? Oftentimes, Christians, we just think it's mine, it's my money, I'll do what I want. Or it's my time, I'll do what I want. Jesus gave us the foundational thought for every Christian. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my agenda, but yours, Lord. Not what I want, but what you want for me. Not what I desire, but what you desire for me. And if we let that be a guideline of our life, it changes a lot of the decisions that we'll make. Now, what do you want, Lord? It says in Ephesians 5, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So God says we can understand what the will of the Lord is, but we have to seek his will. When it comes to worship, what we do on Sundays, there really is no prescribed liturgy in the services as far as how many songs to sing, how you receive offerings, how people give testimonies, when you pray. It doesn't say anything like that, but it does say there's a guiding principle. God desires true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. That's a guiding principle. So when we come to worship, we should be ready to worship God in spirit and in truth, not with hypocrisy. There was a person recently I was talking to, And they were a professing Christian, but they were partying and nightclubbing and living with the girl and everything. And he was talking to me about, you know, he needs to get back to church. You know what I told him? I said, church is the last place you want to be. And he was shocked that I said that. I said, did you give your life to Christ? Yes, I gave my life to Christ years ago. Were you baptized? Yes, I was baptized. I grew up in the church. I said, you know too much. I said, do you realize the pressure you're putting on the leadership of that church? Because the leadership is responsible to disfellowship with any Christian who continues in immorality and drunkenness. God says that in 1 Corinthians 5. You don't want to be in church. You want to repent, first of all, and then get under the teaching of God's word. Don't be going to church, raising your hands, and singing as if everything's okay while you're living an immoral lifestyle. That is hypocrisy, and God's looking for true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. Does that make sense? No? This is what God wants. We're worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Sunday should be the greatest day of our week, the day when we can come together and thank God for all that he's doing and learn together as a congregation and encourage one another with what God is doing in our lives. We are a church family. We're in the kingdom of God. We're different than the world. And we should be. We should be enthusiastic and so joyful about God. He's seeking true worshipers. That's what the heart of our Father is. When it comes to marriage, how many know that we're in trouble in America with trying to redefine marriage? But it is written. It is written exactly how God designed marriage and exactly how it ticks. It's there. Been there. It will never change. The definition of marriage doesn't change with cultures. God made marriage between a man and a woman for two purposes, companionship and procreation. That's what marriage is for, to procreate and fill the earth with children. Thank God for children. And for companionship, man should not be alone. God gave them a wife, and the two can become one flesh. That is a covenant before God. God is a God of covenants. And people treat marriage today as a contract. You know, I have never in 37 years done a prenuptial agreement, 33 years as a pastor. I don't do prenuptial agreements. Marriage is not a contract. It is a covenant for life before God. And many have gone through the pain of marriage and divorce, and some have gone through remarriage also. Maybe you didn't know at that time the teaching of God's word or to know what was written exactly. Praise God, he forgives us. But now we know this is what we promote to the next generation, the true definition of marriage, right? That's what God says. It doesn't change. The definition of marriage doesn't change between a man and a woman. Jesus, when Jesus was approached, this is in Matthew 19, Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 16, when Jesus was approached by the Pharisees and said, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Because that's what they were doing at that time. Jesus said, from the beginning it was not so. And he goes back to, it is written, back to Genesis. And he says, for God created them, male and female, and said that they should leave their father and mother, and the two would become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. It is written, Jesus said. That's the way it is. That's the way it always was. For your hardness of heart, Moses gave some allowances there, but that's not what God wanted from the beginning. This is where we are as Christians. What is God's word saying here? So we stand on that. And when we don't move or shift from that position, thank God for his mercy on our lives, but we have to see what it says there. God is a God of covenant, and marriage is a covenant. God holds to his covenants. God made a covenant with Noah, never to destroy the earth by flood again. I put a rainbow in the sky as a sign of the covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham to make him a great nation. Did God make him a great nation? God made a covenant that the Messiah would come through the Jews. Did the Messiah come through the Jews? Absolutely. God still has covenant agreement with Israel, the things he's going to continue to do. God made a covenant with Ishmael, even, that he would make him a great nation. Did God make Ishmael a great nation? You bet. Look at all the Arabs. Look at all the Middle Eastern people. They're all descendants of Ishmael. God did do that. The four times as many Arabs as there are Jews. God is a God of covenant. God made a covenant with us that he would forgive our sins and remember them no more. How many are thankful that God is a God of covenant, keeps his covenant? All right, and marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant. Children, God says, honor your father and mother. That is the bottom line for children's attitudes in the home. Honor your father and mother. Not honor them when they agree with you or honor them when they're perfect. It says honor your father and mother in gratefulness to God. That's a guiding scripture. You think that needs to be restored today? just the honor of parents. Everything, every media, app, sitcom is just putting parents in the light of a doofus, you know, and the children are the one that have all the wisdom and parents know nothing. And it's just, you think Satan is involved in that? It totally is throwing topsy-turvy God's design. Children need to honor not only parents, honor the elderly. And in Leviticus, it says, it is written, when an elderly person comes into the room, you should stand up and honor them. Do you know there was a day and age when we did that? One generation ago, my dad, when I was young, who was not a Christian, he said, whenever an elderly person comes in the room, you stand up and give them your seat or else. I mean, I knew right away on a bus or anything like that. It is amazing that when you ride buses, sometimes all the elderly have to stand up there and all these kids are in the seats. There's not even this understanding of honor anymore. But God gives us those guidelines because that's how he makes relationships tick. It's his design. And when we do it God's way, we have life and peace and love and health in every area. That's what God gives us for. It is written, God says, have no anxiety. Don't be worried about life, about your life. That's what Jesus said. Don't be stressed out about your life. You go, how can that happen, Lord? Because God says, I'm in control. Look at the birds of the air. They don't toil or strain. They're not stressed out. You don't see a bird in a tree going, ah, what's going to happen? No, God feeds them. And you're much more value than many sparrows, he says. The Heavenly Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The pagans have to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow, where our nation's going to go, where our world's going to go. Jesus said, not you. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and everything's going to be added unto you. It is written there. That's what Jesus told us, and we can stand on that rather than getting stressed out. God has a plan for our careers. He's designed us with a purpose. He's given us gifts and talents. Lord, what's your will? Do you know that it may not be God's will for every student to go to college? Could that possibly be that not everybody needs to go to college? God has designs. Some do need to go. Some should be there. But boy, in our culture today, punch your ticket, got to go to college. It's okay if you come out with $75,000 worth of college loans. That's what everybody does. Where is stopping to say, Lord, what's your will here? What are the gifts and talents of our children? What are the bents? What's best for them? You know, when I got out of high school, I was not a Christian. I didn't know what I wanted to do. Dad says, Doug, don't just hang around, do nothing. Go get a trade so you can get a decent job. So I said, okay. So I had some buddies going to Denver, and they were going to electronics school, and I thought, I'll go with my buddies. I didn't want to go to electronics school. But I went, and I applied myself and did good and graduated after about 2 years as an electronics technician. God never wanted me in electronics. I don't understand electronics. You know what I understand about electronics? I know what end to put the plug in the wall. That's about it. 2 years. Not only 2 years of electronics school, but 2 years working for Western Electric on phone systems in Denver. And I'm a people person. You put me in a room with no windows and 10,000 wires by myself. I'm not a happy camper. And I'm colorblind. I mean, it was the worst job in the world for me. It took me forever with all these wires trying to figure out the colors. I don't know if Denver's ever recovered from the phone systems that I wired down there. And then after those, then I went to college, to Adams State. I was still not a Christian, and I majored in psychology because I thought, oh, well, maybe I'll just do something. I just off the cuff. And I wanted to play football, so I went to college and played some football. And wasted 2 years there. I wasted 6 years and thousands of dollars pursuing something that was not God's will for my life. What a blessing it is for a lot of you young people here who are at your age to say, God, what do you want me to do with my life? You don't have to waste all the years that somebody like me wasted. Because God has a plan and a direction. And he's designed you for a purpose. And will you find that? By the way, when you find God's will for your career, you will never go to work again because it'll be a joy to you. I have not gone to work for 33 years, but it took me until I was 28 years old and being a Christian to find out what God wanted me to do. I'd have never guessed, I'll tell you that. But God has a plan. Well, how about my free time? Does God's word say anything about my free time? Now, wait a minute, Pastor Doug. My free time is mine. I give myself to everybody else all week long and everything, but my free time is mine. Is it really yours? No. Everything we have is God's. God says in His Word, don't be careless. Make the best use of your time. So what do you want me to do with my time? You know, once you're retired, what do you want me to do with my time? There's no retirement in God's economy. That might be your most productive years after 64 or 65 years old. You know, God doesn't just give us life to waste it. John Piper has a great book about a wasted life. Don't waste your life. Be careful. Make the most use. Now, sometimes I'm finding, you know, the best use of my time is taking a nap. Now, when I was younger, I didn't think that was the best use of my time. It's go, 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 go. But now I'm finding I need to recharge my batteries. You know, sometimes I go home and take a 45-minute power nap and I'm good to go. But what do you want with my time? Maybe God wants us to serve. Maybe He wants us to be involved in others' interests. Or maybe He wants us just to relax with the family. But don't be careless with our time. We only have so much. Also, money. Boy, God tells us a lot about money. You want to know what to do with your money? Read the Word of God. You know, but wait now, it's my money. I've worked hard for it. I ought to be able to do what I want with it. You know, I find many Christians don't even pray about what to do with their money. It's just an automatic. When I get a little extra money, I invest it or I buy this or boom, 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 boom. And maybe if I have any left over, I might give some to the Lord. You know, the Bible says everything belongs to God and we are to honor God with our wealth. That's a great guideline. Lord, how can I most honor you with what I got? Honor God with our wealth. The Bible talks more about money than any other subject because money can get a hold of us. Also, friends, talking to young people here. You know, the Bible says avoid certain friends. Bad company ruins and corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's a guideline, not to rain on your picnic and not to cause you to not be friends with somebody you want to be friends with. But we have to be careful. And sometimes young men and women don't have the discernment to know who's a bad friend and who's a good friend, so God gives parents to help. And it's just natural for young men and women to say, parents don't understand. When I was a teenager, my parents didn't want me to hang out with somebody. My dad used to say, Doug, don't hang out with those guys. They get in trouble. I said, Dad, you don't know them. They're great guys. Dad said, they're troublemakers. I said, if you hang out with them, you're going to get in trouble. I said, I'm not going to get in trouble. Then my dad had this saying, some of you know, he says, if you walk like a duck, you talk like a duck, you're a duck. You know, you're going to get in trouble. And then I have teenagers, young men and women in my house. And what are they saying? Don't go with them. I tell them, don't go with their friends. But Mom and Dad, you don't understand. It was like parroting what I heard myself telling my parents. Anybody else with me here? I mean, we do that, but God has given us protection. Young people, God has given protection. Parents and those who you respect in authority, listen to them. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's a warning from God. Diet. Oh, boy. Does God say anything about our eating habits? Huh. Beware of gluttony. Beware of gluttony. Gluttony is a sin. You know what gluttony is? Look it up in the dictionary. Excessive eating. That's what gluttony is. Do we have any problem with that in America? Supersize. No, eating. Even in restaurants right now, I've noticed they're giving bigger portions. My wife and I go out to a restaurant now. We order one meal and we split it because the portions are so big. Why? Because America is just eating and eating and eating. There can be excessive dieting too, by the way. You could be wrong on both ends of the spectrum. But we just have to watch what we eat. We don't probably need as much as we think sometimes. I know of many Christians who've never even considered fasting. But fasting is a biblical discipline, going without food. Fasting literally means in the Greek not to eat, okay? That's what fasting is, not eating for one day, 2 days, 5 days or more. Some in our church have gone a 40-day fast. But you know, most American Christians think fast. I can't fast. So you know what I tell them? Try fasting. Start between meals. Fast between meals. Okay? That's an easy way to start. We don't even think about not eating. Beware of gluttony. Business, partnerships, or dating relationships. God's word is clear. It is written, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That is clear in Scripture. a yoke, you know what a yoke is? It's a piece of wood, it's a harness. And it yokes two animals together. That's the picture here, the illustration. And you always yoke a stronger animal with a weaker animal, or an animal that's more trained than one with one less trained, because wherever that stronger animal goes, the other one will go, because this wooden yoke keeps them together. A yoke, whether it's a business partnership or a dating relationship, means, like my steady girlfriend or my steady boyfriend, whatever decisions they make directly affect your life. That's a yoke. If they're making decisions that directly affect your life, you are yoked to them. And God warns us, don't be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. What fellowship has light and darkness? You're going in two different directions. Regardless of how good it seems, how great it seems, it doesn't even matter if some of you are young people who want to date a non-Christian, if you said, Mom and Dad, I know it was God. I know it was God. Because one morning I woke up and I said, Lord, I need to know if it's God. Cause the train whistle to blow. And the train whistle blew right then, and I heard it and I knew it was God. You know? It doesn't matter if you feel this euphoric kind of a feeling, or you ask for signs and God gives you those signs. It is written, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You don't have to pray about something that's clear in the Bible. This is what Jesus was presenting. It is the Word of God. It's the Word of life. And sex, of course, designed by God to be enjoyed only in marriage. Only in marriage. Very clear. Before marriage, it's called fornication or sexual immorality. After marriage, you get involved with somebody else, it's called adultery. Both sins and abominations before God. Even though the culture says that's not the way it is today, it is written. No. For the Christian, you will not be sexually immoral, and thou shalt not commit adultery. You don't have to pray about an adulterous situation when it's written in God's Word. I know of people, this is my world, I know of people who've left their spouses, they get involved in another relationship with a Christian in the church, and they read the Bible together before they have intimate sexual relations. And they pray together. And they just know it's God, because finally they found their soulmate. You know, I can't find the word soulmate in the Bible, by the way. We take our cues from the culture rather than from God's Word, and our lives are a mess. And we end up causing a lot of pain in our own lives because God has given us guidelines according to His design for all of life.